Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. I ask, Lord, that you would just take control of the service, that you would encounter us, Lord. Holy Spirit, empower me, Lord. Fill me and speak through my lips only those things that you want said, Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would receive your word, Lord, and it would bring forth fruit and change. As we run the race of this life, Lord, that we would be eternally focused and not on things of the world, the cares of the world, the circumstances that try to weigh us down, Lord. Help us, Lord, at this time to have ears, spiritual ears, to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as I was, as we were worshiping and praising, we sang that song, All Is Well. And all is well with our soul. And I listen, things can seem to spiral out of control really quick in our world. And there's a lot of fear-mongering, and there's a lot of things that are beyond yours and my control. We have to rest and trust in the Lord and to know that He's in complete control of all things. And He's in control of your life. He's got you. Listen, death is just the beginning. It is just the beginning of an eternity of life. This life is a vapor, folks. It's a vapor. And sometimes fear can paralyze us and keep us from moving forward in life for the things that He wants to accomplish through you individually for His purpose, for His kingdom. All you have to do is trust. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is trust. Keep your eyes on the King. Keep your eyes on the King. And all that other stuff will work itself out. Amen? Let's read Revelation chapter 7. I'm excited to share with you. As before, you're going to get a good full encompass of the view of Revelation 7 from multiple views of eschatology. The Seal of Israel, so chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, this one has greater authority, having the seal of the living God. And that seal, remember, is like the signet ring that stamps and marks, makes an imprint for ownership, and it's for protection. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels of whom it was granted to harm the sea, harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed from each. 144,000, folks. And after this, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around on the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we have now read and we have seen the first six seals opened, the absolute carnage and destruction that comes along with that. The four horsemen just alone, folks, the four horsemen alone, a quarter of the world's population is gone. I made a comment to my mom this week about that, and I just said, wow, that is just, that is unfathomable to think about that. Like, you think about how many people, groups of four in here, and one out of every four on average would be gone as a result of the four horsemen. And then we see in the seal five where the martyrdom comes in full force. And seal six is open, and the earth is shaken. The cloud resides as a scroll, and those on the earth, the unbelievers, they get a glimpse of the Lamb with the scroll in his hand and God, and they want to hide their faces, just as we saw in the garden with Adam and Eve when they sinned. They wanted to hide from God. And at this point, chapter 7, we have this parenthetical chapter that just kind of takes a break, an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Some views would say this is not necessarily chronological, but it gives us insight into the characters throughout this book of Revelation with evangelizing the gospel. And most importantly, I made the point last week that you see salvation still happening during tribulation. Like, yes, God is just and God is holy, and he is unleashing wrath and judgment, and he is going to judge, but he is trying to save any and every. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not that willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants as many as willing to bend their knee, folks. Any whosoever. In either view, whether it's a pre-trib or pre-wrath rapture, there's a very interesting view here, because if the church is gone at this point, how do people come to salvation, right? How do they come to salvation? Through two witnesses, through an angel in the sky, and through the 144,000, these Jews, these messianic Jews who believed in Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Messiah. And you see this awesome scene after the earth shakes. You see this four large angels at the four corners of the earth, and this other angel saying, hey, hold on, restrain, hold on. We have a job before the judgment comes, before more judgment comes, 144,000 Jews are to be sealed by the living God, creating a remnant to continue with the gospel. And immediately after the scene that John sees, he gets another vision. And he says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. So after these things, after this, that connects the relationship of the first part of 7a to 7b. You have the sealing, and then as a result of the sealing, now all of a sudden this great multitude comes. John says, behold, it's drawing focus and attention to a sight that is utterly remarkable to John. John's an apostle, and John is taken back by this great multitude. So there's two views here. This is either the church, or these are tribulation saints. And I would draw attention to John's response of behold. Remember, John has written up to this point, or he's seen the visions of the seven churches of Asia, of which five out of seven had serious issues with their walk of faith, correct? They were compromising with the world. They had false leadership. So John is perhaps surprised by the number that he's seeing here, because it's not one person could count the number of people. That's what it's saying. No one person could count the amount of bodies that he sees in front of him that have come to saving faith in Christ. If this is not the church but tribulation saints, then there would be perhaps a connection to the sealing of the 144,000 Jews who will be evangelists to also a great multitude coming to salvation in Christ Jesus through the tribulation as God's shaking the world and his wrath is being poured out. And we see a glimpse of a great revival amidst great destruction and despair. We see people coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and finally bending their knee. And that multitude, again, is great in number. These are perhaps just like those we saw in the fifth seal who were martyred for their death. If you tie this to seal 5, going back in chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. So these martyrs in the seal 5 were given white robes, just like these. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So the fifth seal closes with the souls under the altar waiting, resting until the number who will be killed for their faith was completed. This could definitely tie back as the tribulation has progressed to the second half of the great tribulation, and more are coming to saving faith in Christ Jesus, and most will die as a result of martyrdom as the beast and his system, his world, the world system, the world religion comes into power. This multitude has also been referenced as the church from a pre-wrath view, and I'm going to discuss that more in depth later. But the point is, the number of people in this scene is too great for anyone to count. They're from of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And this definitely ties back to the reference of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So they're before the throne of God. They are not on earth. They are in heaven. That's where the throne is located. Just another reference. Who are they standing before? They're standing before the Lamb, Christ Jesus, which means the Lamb is still in heaven. And that's just another point to reference, to tie back in Revelation 6, that the first horseman on the white horse is the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ, okay? Because they are standing before the Lamb. And they are clothed with white robes. So this multitude is clothed in white robes, just like the martyrs in Seal 5, just as we saw the souls wearing the white robes, that means not yet glorified bodies. The fact that this multitude is wearing robes does not mean they have glorified bodies. We can't tie that together completely. This could just be a reference, which again, for us to be in heaven, we need to be dressed in Jesus' righteousness, right? And that's what the white signifies. We could definitely all agree on that it's Jesus' righteousness, not our own, which the Bible clearly says our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags, okay? Filthy rags would not be white. So anybody to stand before God needs to be dressed in Jesus' righteousness. This multitude has palm branches in their hands. So they're holding palm branches, just like the Jews did when Jesus entered into Jerusalem at Jesus' first coming. Perhaps they are waving palm branches in anticipation of Jesus' return to Jerusalem. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty awesome. Also, palm branches, there's a reference to that in the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. It's the seventh and last feast that the Lord commanded Israel to observe. It's one of three feasts that Jews were to observe each year by going to appear before the Lord. It says in appear before the Lord God, basically they would go to worship and there would be a tithe. But in Leviticus 23, verse 39 through 40, I'll just make a reference here. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This multitude is rejoicing. They are rejoicing. Interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles was also described as a key time of revival when the returning Israelites came to rebuild the temple during the time of Ezra, which is pretty cool. So you think about what is part of the tribulation. I told you last week was it's time of Jacob's trouble. The Lord is going back to dealing with the Jews. They missed him the first time. Now he's sealed 144,000. And there will be more that will come to saving faith. Some will die, unfortunately, but there will be some who come to saving faith. Also, in the New Testament, Jesus preached during the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. That's when he gave his teaching in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come out to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is later on in this chapter? These multitude will not thirst anymore, and he will lead them, shepherd them to rivers of flowing water. I love how that ties together. Jesus is teaching on his first coming at the Feast of Booths, and we see here this glimpse of this multitude with palm branches praising and rejoicing. And Jesus is the shepherd to them who will lead them to rivers of flowing water. Isn't that awesome how Scripture ties together? And so they cry out with a loud voice. I was thinking about this right here, Katie, when you were talking about how sweet that sound. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "Salvation, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this great multitude is crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." In either case, the church or the martyrs, if this is the church or martyrs, they have been delivered out of the persecution of the great tribulation. They had experienced it, but they are now in the presence of the Lord. And that just confirms again that Jesus is the only way. God had a plan before the foundations of the earth to redeem mankind through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:17 through 21 says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear," that's holy fear, reverential fear, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It reminds me also of in Acts when Peter gives his message, his preaching after the Pentecost, and he says, "There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which by we must be saved." It is Christ Jesus alone. Christ Jesus alone. All the angels, in verse 11, stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. These are the same characters that we saw in the throne room in chapters 4 and 5. And these angels are definitely, they're rejoicing and worshiping. And I made the comment before, the angels are very much interested in what is going on. Luke 15:10 says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." They understand the intensity of the battle. They're battling constantly. There is a spiritual realm, folks, that we don't see. We'll understand someday, but the angels are very much there. They saw a third of the heavenly host. They saw when Satan, rebelled. Thank you. They understand the gravity of the situation just for one soul to be saved. Just for one. And the importance, as events are coming very close to where they understand the importance of, like, what's happening here, this scene that, like, Jesus is these events are in forward motion that he's going to set his rule and his reign. He's taking back. He's claiming his inheritance. And in verse 12, they say, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." They are praising and they are declaring. And I love that it's a sevenfold blessing here. There's seven features there. Again, it just confirms God's perfection. It confirms his completeness. Listen, he completes you and I. We are nothing. We are nothing without Jesus. We are nothing without Jesus. I think back at what did Jesus say to the Laodicean church? He said, "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." From a man's perspective, they have it all, but they are bankrupt. They have nothing. And he says, "Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" We are nothing without Jesus. And we are everything in him.
Amen.
You are son and daughter of God because of him. Amen. Then one of the elders saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in right?" I'm having a tough time with the R's. I'm talking like my daughter here in a minute with the R's becoming W's. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" These are two great questions. Who are they, and where did they come from? So I told you I was going to expound on this. So a pre-wrath view holds that this is the church. And I'm going to read Matthew 24 and explain that and tie it together. Jesus, in verse 3, says, "In the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" There's seal one. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." That's seal two, the red horse. "And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places." Seals 3 and 4. "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That is seal 5. You see how it parallels the Matthew 24? "But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So here is the midpoint. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. This is the Antichrist has now declared himself as God in the temple, and he's talking about specifically Jews here. Pray that you're not on the Sabbath, that you're, you know, you're not, they're commanded not to do things. So, you know, on the Sabbath, it's supposed to be a light day. Pray that it's not on that day, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So a pre-wrath view says we've gone through seal 5, the abomination of desolation has occurred, now there's great tribulation, and then it's cut short. The great tribulation is cut short. Seal 6 happens, which is the shaking of the world, okay, the earthquakes. And then it's God's wrath that is poured out. That's the seal, that's seal 7. So then if any, so the elect's sake, for those days will be shortened. So let me finish there. I'll come back. So then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. That's saying here's seal 6. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with heaven, power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one heaven to the other. So a pre-wrath view is saying that the rapture is occurring right after seal 6, then the sealing John sees. The great multitude that is now standing before the throne is the church. Now that would tie to Acts, which says, you remember, like, he prophesied, and it says, then the great day of the Lord has come, the day of wrath. Are you guys following me? I told you I'm going to present, I'm presenting multiple views here, but we're staying right here with pre-wrath first. So pre-wrath, the pre-wrath view states that seals 1 through 5 are, it's the wrath of Satan. It's the wrath of Satan being unleashed on the world. Seal 6 disrupts that, and it cuts the Great Tribulation short, the martyrdom. And then with Seal 7, God's wrath is poured out, and then the day of the Lord begins. And I can see, if you parallel that, you parallel Matthew 24, you can see how that tracks. But I also have many questions. I do not have all the answers to all this. I can only teach you and let the Holy Spirit lead you in truth. A pre-trib rapture would state the day of the Lord begins immediately following the rapture of the church. So the tribulation starts. The church is caught away. Tribulation starts. The day of the Lord begins. Then the seals are broken. So under that view, Matthew 24 through 15 through 29 describes the events that occur in the middle of the tribulation. They do agree there. However, the difference is the gathering of the elect is referenced as Christ's second coming, is not referencing the rapture. And there's reasons why that view is holds to that, which is in verse 30, Jesus says that the nations will mourn his coming. At the rapture, as referenced by 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, Christians are caught up and meet Christ in the clouds. The implication is that the rapture occurs quickly and Christ will not be seen by the non-Christian world. Although seal 6, we do see that, right? They get a glimpse of the Lord, the Lamb in his hand. The second reason is Christ comes in power in Matthew 24:30 through 31. Why come in great power to take Christians to heaven? but at the second coming, he descends from heaven with a sword, and the heavenly armies are following behind him to fight the battle of Armageddon. So verse 31 describes, if you hold to a pre-trib rapture, verse 31 is describing the gathering of Christians who came to faith during the tribulation to join the other believers for Christ's 1,000 year in the kingdom of earth. There's a, I don't want to explain that. I'll explain that in a minute. And it would be awesome if John got the answer right here, right? It would be awesome if John got the answer in verse 14. And I said to him, he's like, who are these people? And John goes, sir, you know who they are. It's like, why? Why? These are the ones. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we don't get an answer in the first part of who. It's just a sir, you know. However, where they came out of could be a clue. They came out of the great tribulation. And here's why I want to share that with the multiple views of where the rapture occurs. Because the pre-trib rapture would state that this multitude means that they are continually coming out of the great tribulation. It's not just like the multitude keeps getting added onto as martyrdom, okay? Those who have faith in Christ. So the martyrs are arriving throughout the great tribulation. And again, the pre-wrath view would state the multitude is the church. However, John's told they came out of the great tribulation. If you come out of the tribulation, you have to be in the tribulation to be taken out of it. And that's the questions I always have. If this is the church, then my question is, what about all the saints that died before the tribulation? If they came out, what about all those who died? My father. All those who died after Christ ascended to the Father and Christianity began, the day of Pentecost. There's no reference to those. There's only a reference to the multitude coming out of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." If the multitude is tribulation saints, then that would mean revival and faith in Christ has increased even more as a result of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the angel declaring the gospel through the skies. Verse 15. Are you guys still following with me? I'm sharing as much as I can from you guys. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." A pre-trib view would state the church is already in heaven, and a pre-trib view states that the 24 elders are redeemed men. The contrast is the position the elders or the church is in versus tribulation saints. So in chapter 5, the elders are sitting on the thrones. The tribulation saints would be standing before the throne. In chapter 5, the elders wear crowns. There's no mention of crowns. The elders have harps and golden bowls full of incense. This multitude has palm branches. The elders sing a new song with the multitude. I'll reference it for you, Revelation 5, 9 through 11. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see that reference there? "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, that could either be referencing angels, or just a multitude of angels, or if that is the church that's been raptured, then that would mean that thousands and thousands would be also of the church. And they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, glory, honor, and glory, and blessing." So the elders are declared to be a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. The multitude, if it's tribulation saints, are declared to serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Dwell, the word dwell is skenu, which means to encamp, to occupy, to reside, or to live. So he's restoring that which was once taken away in the garden. God walked with us, and he's going to restore that. He's going to tabernacle with us, as referenced in Revelation 21. Isaiah 4 through 6 says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." I love how the Old Testament just ties right into the New Testament. It's like this constant thread. In verse 16, it says, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." In either case, this view, if this is the church of tribulation saints, one thing is apparent. This multitude has gone through tribulation and great tribulation. It's pretty evident they have experienced hunger with the famine of the horsemen. They've seen carnage. Remember, the Antichrist is going to come to power, and he's going to restrict that which you can purchase. You need to take his mark in order to purchase. That means to have access to food, medical, utilities, all those things. All that anyone ever will need in full sufficiency is through Christ Jesus. And that applies to this multitude as well. All who put their faith and trust in Jesus will have access to all things through Christ. In verse 17, it says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is, what a contrast in a shepherd. What a contrast. Zechariah prophesied, he talks about the worthless shepherds, which is a forerunner of the Antichrist. Zechariah 11:15-16 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces.'" What a contrast to what Jesus did. He came to mend and heal the brokenhearted. The multitude would have experienced the Antichrist and his bloodthirsty persecution and desire to be worshipped. Instead of a worthless shepherd, they will be led by the good shepherd, Jesus. I want to make a point with the views on Matthew 24. And it talks about when you get into Matthew 25, because it kind of separates these two views of pre-wrath and a pre-trib rapture. But some view that the tribulation saints, these are sheep, just as the sheep who are those who have faith in Christ at the end of the tribulation. There will be those who survive through the tribulation, who have faith in Christ, and there are going to be those who have taken the mark. And there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. It's the sheep and goat judgment referenced in Matthew 25. There's a view that you have the sheep and the goat judgment. You have the bema seat of Christ, were believers. Then you have the great white throne of judgment at the end of the millennial reign. The note is that the tribulation saints are sheep being shepherded by Jesus versus the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ was already separated at the point of the rapture and is before the bema seat or judgment seat of Christ, being judged for what rewards they would receive for what they'd done with their life in Christ. Versus the sheep, you know, if these are tribulation saints, they would be serving the Lord. So there's like two different views of who these people are. And I don't mean to like sway anybody in this point. I think this is the most important truth out of all of this, because I think people can get so hung up on different views of this, is Jesus is the river of life. Jesus is the river of life for all who put their faith and trust in him. It is he who leads us to the living fountain of water. That's the promise. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water, spring up into everlasting life. And it says here that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is a promise, folks. That is that. What a day that will be. No more death, no more sickness, no more trials, no more cares of a corrupt and fallen world. In lieu of tears, there will be complete and utter joy, just as you see the multitude waving the palm branches. That's an expression of joy and worship. There is complete joy and worship for what the Lamb has done, for what God has done for us. And the point is, today is the day of salvation. If I'm raptured before the tribulation starts, then I must be ready that in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in a nanosecond, my life will be changed and I will be with the Lord forevermore. Should the Lord tarry, then I must trust in him to preserve me through the tribulation as the Holy Spirit leads me and has sealed me until he calls me home. That's the idea of the sealing, right? You know, the sealing of the 144,000. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Put your faith and trust in Jesus today. That's what it is. That is the whole purpose of the warnings to know what is to come is to arouse a lost and dying world to salvation in Jesus. That's the most important thing you can pull out of all of this. It's good to know, and it's good to speculate, and it's good to share all these things. It's good to study the Word of God as iron sharpens iron. But the most important thing that we need to understand as the church and as we share with those who are lost is that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way that you are going to get access to heaven. Jesus is it. There's no other way. There's no other name that you can be saved. It is through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. We will jump into Revelation chapter 8 and the why there is silence in heaven next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the message, and I thank you for your word. It's just more precious than anything. Help us to work through, Lord, and to know that you are in complete control of our life. Our life could be changed in an instant. There's no promise for tomorrow, that we live for today in you, that we could reach others. There's loved ones. There are coworkers. There are people who just don't know you, Lord. And I ask that you would give us the opportunity to share you this week. Give us all an opportunity to share what you have done in our life that has made us a new creation. We're miracles because of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.